Tonight, I'm excited to open up God's Word with you, and I want to invite you to take your Bibles with me to and turn to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, and we're going to be looking at just three verses tonight, and I assume three verses that you're very familiar with, but I hope as we walk our way through this text that this will be a fresh reminder to you of the joyful surrender of being a Christian. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, Jesus says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Father, we thank you for your holy word. Father, we know that this book that we have before us is the only trustworthy standard of what we should believe and how we should live our lives. And we know that even as the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew to record these words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that same Spirit resides in us and is here with us tonight to illuminate our minds, to help us understand and apply this text to our lives. And so would you show us, would you provide for us a demonstration of your Spirit's power through the preaching of your word and through the receiving and application and the doing of your word, we pray for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, back in the 1970s, a ministry that you may have heard of, Campus Crusade for Christ, now known as CRU, launched an evangelistic campaign called I Found It. Anybody remember that? Some of the older folks in the church, maybe not. Yeah, okay, a couple of them. You just admitted that you're old, right? Okay, that's okay. I'm old too, because I remember it. But it was called I Found It. And I would think I was probably a young boy, maybe junior highish, and I remember this, seeing this simple slogan, I found it, emblazoned on flyers and bumper stickers and pins and t-shirts the Campus Crusade for Christ, they encourage Christians to wear these t-shirts and to display these bumper stickers and these pins and these flyers all around in hopes that it would pique people's interest. And if and when they asked what they had found, they would have an opportunity to share Christ with them. Well, these two parables, which are only here in Matthew's gospel, are about what happens to someone who finds Christ. Some people find Christ even though they aren't looking for him, while others find him after years of searching. Some of you got saved and you didn't even know you needed to be saved, while others of you knew there was something missing in your life. You weren't quite sure, and you were on this quest for true meaning, fulfillment in life, and you eventually found it in Christ. Other than this one difference between these two parables, a man stumbling upon a treasure and a merchant searching for a pearl, these two parables have identical meanings. Now, we can't know for sure whether Jesus actually told these parables in sequence like they're here in the Gospel of Matthew. Maybe Matthew simply arranged them back to back for his purposes. But in any case, they obviously form a pair and they both make the same basic point. So you ask, well, what is the point of these short side-by-side parables? Well, these two parables are part of a series of parables that Jesus told to describe the kingdom of heaven. Notice earlier in this chapter, in verse 24, Jesus presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field." Verse 31, he presented another parable to them saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field." Verse 33, he spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." Verse 47, jumping ahead, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind." And then look at verse 51. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. And Jesus said to him, therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old. Verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. But Jesus wanted his followers to understand what his kingdom was like. And so he compared it to examples or experiences from their everyday lives. Things like planting seed and baking bread and fishing. Now you may remember how Mark's gospel begins in Mark chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. So the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing. And Jesus used these terms to summarize God's glorious plan to save sinners through his life, his death, and resurrection, and make them citizens of his kingdom who will reign with him forever for all eternity. At his first coming, Jesus offered himself to Israel as their Messiah, who had come to set up his literal earthly kingdom in Jerusalem. However, as you know, according to the sovereign purposes of God, the Jews rejected Christ and they crucified him. They didn't want his rule over them. But God raised him up from the dead and restored him to a place of honor at his right hand in heaven, where he reigns as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he will return someday to set up his kingdom here on this earth. Well, in the meantime, Jesus has been and is establishing his kingdom in the hearts and lives of those who recognize him as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and who are willing to repent of their sin and receive him as their personal Lord and Savior. So there's nothing mysterious or challenging when it comes to understanding what the kingdom of heaven means here when he says the kingdom of heaven is like. And again, the kingdom of heaven is like. However, there is a huge disagreement among Bible scholars regarding who the man and the merchant represent and what the treasure and the pearl symbolize. Unlike the parable of the soils, Jesus never provided an explanation for this parable or these two parables, and so we're left to interpret it on our own with the help of the Holy Spirit and hermeneutics. I know you know hermeneutics because Joel wrote the book on hermeneutics, right? But we have illumination, right? The Holy Spirit illuminates us, and we also have the basic principles of interpretation. And so let's put these two things to work to come up with the correct interpretation of these two parables. There's basically two ways that these parables could be interpreted. There's the literal interpretation, or what's called the allegorical interpretation. Now, the allegorical method of interpretation reads meaning into every detail of a parable and finds different levels of meaning in parables. It tends to stretch a parable far beyond its original purpose, and the parable can end up meaning virtually anything that the interpreter wants it to mean. So some believe that the man and the merchant in these parables, or in these two parables, represent Christ. And the buried treasure is symbolic of Israel, the Jewish remnant, and the pearl of great value is the church, the Gentile remnant. In other words, Christ gladly sold all that he had. He willingly gave up his life to purchase the church for himself, this his prized possession made up of both Jews and Gentiles. Now, just so you know, I'm not making this up. Let me read for you just one quote from one of my favorite commentators, who, when I came across this, I was shocked, honestly, that he took this interpretation. But this is what he said, quote, "The merchant is the Lord Jesus. The pearl of great price is the church. At Calvary, he sold all that he had to buy this pearl. Just as a pearl is formed inside an oyster through suffering caused by irritation, so the church was formed through the piercing and wounding of the body of the Savior." You see what I mean? You can embellish things to kind of sound really spiritual and like really good. Like, wow, that'll preach. Well, when I was preaching this for the first time at our church, and I was driving to church with our youngest son, Jacob, he's a teenager, and I was just sharing with him, I said, hey, Jacob, you know, I think it's interesting that some commentators, you know, as, you know, so you know the story of the pearl of great price and the treasure in the field. He says, yeah, Daddy. He said, you know, some people think that that's talking about Christ, you know, and the church. And I'll never forget Jacob's response. He just looked at me. He said, Dad, that's dumb. He said, they can't read. That was his simple teenage answer. And I said, good for you, bud. I appreciate your discernment. Well, why do people come to that conclusion? Well, if you look at verse 38, it says the field is the world. And so he comes down and is talking about a field, and so he must still be talking about the world. And there's some Old Testament passages like Exodus 19:5 and Psalm 135 verse 4 where Israel is likened to God's special treasure. So there's some maybe biblical defense of that view. But I think the main motive for this allegorical interpretation is clearly to safeguard the doctrine of salvation. Specifically, that a person is saved by grace through faith, what? Alone. And so if you interpret these parables literally, it appears that people are entering the kingdom or getting saved through their own sacrifice and effort, which we know is heresy. And some who choose to interpret these two parables allegorically argue that a literal interpretation breaks down at every point. They say, well, salvation is a free gift. It's not for sale. We don't find Christ. He finds us. We have nothing to offer Christ in and of ourselves. And of course, the converted sinner would never hide Christ after finding him. Well, you could also argue that the allegorical interpretation breaks down at every point too. Listen to what John MacArthur has written in his excellent book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He said, Christ did not stumble across Israel by accident or discover the church after a long time of searching. Furthermore, the Lord did not purchase Israel and the church because they were rare treasures worthy of great sacrifice. They were, like all sinners, useless debris until after Christ redeemed them. He did not discover inherently priceless commodities and then purchase them. Rather, he bought what was utterly worthless and made it precious. So what happens if we simply apply a literal, historical, grammatical method of interpretation to this parable? In other words, what's the most normal, natural way to understand what Jesus was saying? What was the normal, natural way for my teenage son to understand what Jesus was saying here? How would these two parables have been most obviously understood by the disciples who first heard them? I believe the man and the merchant in this parable represent us. And the buried treasure and the pearl symbolize Christ. And both of these parables picture how a person should respond when they discover the amazing offer of salvation in Christ. That when someone finds Jesus Christ and truly recognizes the surpassing value of knowing Him, they joyfully surrender everything and they willingly sacrifice anything to have a relationship with Him. I think this is the simplest interpretation that makes the most sense, and it's also consistent with everything else the Bible teaches, specifically what Jesus taught about being a Christian. So the man and the merchant found Christ. A new convert will often say, hey, I found Christ. And whether you're passionately searching for Christ or just cluelessly wandering through life, you suddenly met Christ and you were struck by the matchless value of the salvation that He offers, and you gladly gave up your life and completely devoted yourself to follow and obey Jesus Christ. And so here in these two parables, we see two examples, really, of people who recognized how valuable Christ is. And as a result, joyfully surrendered everything to gain Him. This should be the experience of every true Christian. Let's look at these two examples. The first one we could call the buried box. The buried box, verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. So here we have a man who finds a treasure hidden in a field. We have no way of knowing who put that treasure there or how long it had been there. What we do know is that in ancient Palestine, people often hid their treasure in fields rather than in their house to keep it safe from thieves and marauding armies. They didn't have banks. They didn't have safes. They didn't have safety deposit boxes. They had no investment firms in those days. And so they would bury their treasure in a field. But if someone who buried their valuables in a field died during a war, for example, or of natural causes, they would carry that secret with them to the grave. No one would know where they had hid their treasure. And so that this man here that Jesus tells us about may have been a hired hand, or he may have been leasing the land. He may have been plowing the field one day or digging a ditch or planting seed when his shovel hit something hard, clunk, that didn't sound like a rock. And he began to dig it up and he was shocked to find this valuable treasure. And he immediately thought to himself, man, if I own this field, this treasure would belong to me. And so he quickly covered it up and went and bought the field. Now, you say, that sounds a little dishonest. Well, he knew the present owner hadn't buried the treasure, nor did he know about it, or he would have never sold him the field, or he would have removed the treasure before selling it to him, right? We don't know all the details of ownership laws in Jesus' day, so we shouldn't call this man's integrity into question. Besides, this parable isn't about ethics, it's about Christ's value. And yet he did show integrity, I might say, because he could have just grabbed the treasure and took off and never even paid for the field. But he knew that the acquisition of buying that field would cost him everything he owned. But in his mind, it was totally worth it. The impression you get from this parable is that he didn't even give it a second thought. I mean, selling his possessions to buy this field with this treasure, man, that was a no-brainer. He knew that what he would give away didn't even begin to compare with what he was getting. And so he did it with great joy. I love that. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. This guy was giddy with excitement. Now, typically, when you sell everything you own, or you drain your entire savings account or retirement fund, that's not something you do with joy. It's sad. Sometimes it's scary even. But this guy was happy about it. Can you imagine what this guy's family and friends were thinking? They must have thought this guy was crazy. I mean, this is a risky move. This is a foolish decision. I mean, come on. We all know wise investors diversify, right? But this guy, he just laid it all on the line. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he knew he would have been foolish not to do it. There was no risk going on here in his mind. This was the ultimate investment. There was no diversification necessary. He was convinced he was getting the deal of a lifetime. And so that's the buried box. Now let's look at the precious pearl. The precious pearl. Different story, same meaning. Again, verse 45, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now Jesus tells a story about a man who bought and sold goods for a living, and in his travels, he came across a pearl unlike anything he had ever seen before in his life. In those days, pearls were a precious commodity. They were extremely desirable. In fact, earlier on in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus said, don't cast your what? Pearls before swine. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, apparently women love to adorn themselves with pearls. And so they were in high demand in Jesus' day, and merchants had to go to the Red Sea in Egypt or to the Persian Gulf, even as far away as India to find them. And apparently the further you traveled, the finer the pearls were that you could get. And we don't know how far or how long this man had traveled, but we do know that this was the finest pearl that he had ever laid his eyes on. And he knew that a rare, flawless pearl like this one comes along once in a lifetime. And so he considered this the chance of a lifetime. He wouldn't be happy until this pearl of unequaled, unrivaled beauty was his. And so it was a now or never proposition. And he showed the same kind of zeal and dedication and willingness to sell everything in order to acquire the pearl. Again, notice verse 46, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. He considered his assets, he did the math, and decided to sell everything he owned to buy this one pearl beyond compare. And he did it joyfully. He too knew he was getting the deal of a lifetime. Again, this was a no-brainer decision. I imagine the merchant just grinning from ear to ear as he made that truly unbelievable exchange. Many years ago, I came across an imaginary dialogue based on the story of the pearl of great price. And this is what that transaction between the seller and the buyer may have gone like. This is just a suggested conversation between the seller and the buyer of the pearl. Let me just read it for you. "I want this pearl. How much is it?" "Well," the seller says, "it's expensive." "Well, how much?" "Well, a very large amount." "Well, do you think I could buy it?" "Oh, of course, everyone can buy it. But didn't you say it was very expensive?" "Yes." "Well, how much is it?" "Everything you have." We make up our minds. "All right, I'll buy it." He says, "Okay, let's write it down." "Well, I have $10,000 in the bank." "Good, $10,000. What else?" "Well, that's all. That's all I have. Nothing more?" "Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket." "Well, how much?" We start digging. "Well, let's see, $30, $40, $60, $80, $100, $120. "Well, that's fine. What else do you have?" "Well, nothing. That's all." "Well, where do you live?" "In my house." "Well, yes, I have a house." "Well, the house too then." He writes that down. "You mean I have to live in my camper?" "Oh, you have a camper." "That too. What else?" "Well, I'll have to sleep in my car." "Oh, you have a car." "Yeah, two of them." "Well, both of them become mine. Both cars. What else?" "Well, you already have my money and my house and my camper and my cars. What more do you want?" And the seller asks, "Are you alone in this world?" "No. I have a wife and three children." "Oh yes, your wife and children too." "What else?" "What else? I have nothing left. I'm left alone now." Suddenly the seller exclaims, "Oh, I almost forgot. You're yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too." But then he went on. He said, "Now listen, I will allow you to use all these things for the time being, but don't forget that they are mine just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because now I am the owner." I think that's what it means to be a Christian. It means giving up everything we have and everything we are to Christ. We, along with everything else in our life, comes under His control, under His lordship. He becomes the owner. He becomes the master of it all, and we must use it all for His glory and honor. Again, listen to what John MacArthur writes in that book, The Gospel According to Jesus. He says, quote, "This is the kind of totally committed response the Lord Jesus called for. A desire for Him at any cost. Absolute surrender, a full exchange of self for the Savior. It is the only response that will open the gates of the kingdom. Seen through the eyes of this world, it is as high a price as anyone can pay, but from a kingdom perspective, it is really no sacrifice at all. You see, when you realize the value of knowing Christ, you're willing to surrender everything and sacrifice anything. But in reality, you're not giving up anything. In fact, you're gaining everything. In fact, Spurgeon titled his sermon on this text, "A Great Bargain." A great bargain. And that's really what it is. The Christian life boils down to exchanging all that we are for all that Christ is. That's a great deal. That's a great bargain. Well, let's be clear. This parable is not teaching a works-based salvation. The Bible unmistakably teaches that salvation is a free gift from God that doesn't cost anything. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. You can't work for it. Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is what? Eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. So how can you say there's a cost to Christianity? Jesus paid the price for our salvation in full, once and for all, when he died on the cross. Acts 20:28, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we have been bought with a price. So to say there's a price to pay sounds like heresy, does it not? Well, all that's true. It was Christ himself who said there is a cost to Christianity. Turn over to Luke 14 for a moment. Luke 14, verses 25 through 33. This is the classic conversation that Jesus had with this large multitude who were coming along with him to Jerusalem, and they were all excited about him arriving in Jerusalem and overthrowing the Roman government and setting up his kingdom. At least so they thought. And so he turned around, and rather than giving an invitation, he gave a de-invitation. He knew he needed to drive some people away that weren't truly committed to him. And so he said, verse 26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the what? The cost. To see if he has enough to complete it. Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. So Jesus himself challenged everyone who wanted to be a Christian. And by the way, you cannot be my disciple. Before the Christians were ever called Christians in Antioch, they were called what? Disciples. And so if you want to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower of Jesus, a Christian, you need to carefully consider the cost. Not a cost to buy salvation, but a cost in terms of how salvation must impact your life. This is talking about the level of surrender that Christ demands or Christ requires of us. Back in Matthew 13, these two characters in these two parables were made up characters. Jesus made them up to teach this eternal lesson. But there are two other real-life characters mentioned in the New Testament that perfectly, I think, and powerfully illustrate the profound point of these two parables. The first one is the rich young ruler. Turn over just a few pages to the right to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Again, a very familiar story. Matthew 19, verse 16, and someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" In other words, what do I have to do to go to heaven? He said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." And the young man said to him, "All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Verse 22, but when the young man heard this statement, he went away sad. He went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. In other words, he was unwilling to sell everything or sacrifice anything. He thought to himself, "You got to be kidding me. That's ridiculous. That's a ripoff. I'm not going to do that. I'm not giving away everything for Christ." And so he walked away sad. Look at verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom of heaven, by the way, we're talking about the same thing here. "And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." By the way, can you imagine a camel? I mean, you can hardly thread the thread through the eye of the needle, right? I mean, you're just like, you can't even get that in there. How are you going to cram a camel through? The point is, it's an impossibility. And that's what he says. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Well, then who can be saved?" And looking to them, Jesus said to them, "With people this is what? Impossible. But with God, all things are possible." It's impossible for us to do anything to save ourselves. God makes salvation possible by his grace. And as always, Peter was hanging on every word that Jesus said and acted as the spokesman for the rest of the disciples. And he was quick to remind Jesus what all of them had given up to follow him. Look at verse 27. Then Peter said to them, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you. What then will there be for us?" In other words, we did what you told this rich guy to do. What about us? Are we going to inherit eternal life? Are we going to be saved? Jesus assured his disciples that they would be saved, that they would inherit eternal life. But he also promised them that whoever gave up loved ones and possessions would be repaid many times over during their lifetime. Notice verse 28. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or farms for my name's sake will receive many times as much and will inherit eternal life." By the way, what's the whole point of this story? What must I do to inherit what? Eternal life. That was the question that started this whole dialogue. And Jesus says, yeah, if you do these things like I've asked you to do, you will inherit eternal life. And listen, it is true that Jesus Christ requires great sacrifice, but he also rewards great sacrifice. Walter Chantry wrote a great little book called The Shadow of the Cross. And in it he said this, quote, "Not one man has ever sacrificed for his Lord without being richly repaid. He said, if the cross is only contrasted with earthly possessions lost or earthly pleasures lost, it may seem hard and threatening. But when the cross is weighed in the balances with the glorious treasures to be had through it, even the cross seems sweet. And so the rich young ruler is an example of someone who didn't value Christ, and so he was unwilling to give up everything or sacrifice anything. But how about another example, the opposite end of the spectrum, and that's the Apostle Paul. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. You know that there was no one who more staunchly defended the free grace of salvation by grace through faith alone than the Apostle Paul. And yet he himself testified that in coming to Christ, he gladly surrendered everything he was and everything he had accomplished in order to gain Christ. Philippians chapter 3, verse 5. He talks about all that he had accomplished. I was circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, these things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Have you counted all things, everything in your life as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ? See, if you're unwilling to surrender everything in order to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's because there are things in your life that you consider more valuable than Him. What do you value in life? Family? Friendships? Money? Material possessions? Academic accomplishments? Career goals? Fleshly desires? Worldly pleasures? The freedom to live your life however you want, with no authority, with no accountability. See, those who fail to recognize the surpassing value of knowing Christ end up rejecting Christ. Don't be like the rich young ruler who found the treasure and the pearl. He actually found them. He was standing right in front of him. But he walked away because he totally missed the true splendor and worth of the gospel. You need to make up your mind tonight. Is Christ worth it or not? And if he is, then sell out to him today. If you're not a believer here tonight, if you're not a Christian, if you've yet to be born again, if you've not repented of your sin and placed your faith in Christ alone for your salvation, then you need to sell out to Christ tonight. And if you are a believer, if you are a Christian, someone who's already sold out, if you will, to Christ, then live sold out to Him every day of your life. This is Jesus we're living for. And again, I think the basic point of Matthew 13, verses 44 through 46, is that in order to be saved from sin, death, and hell, this transaction or this exchange must take place. Have you made this exchange? Have you given all that you are to gain all that Christ is? It's a truly unbelievable exchange. But Jesus is totally worth it. He's totally worth it. May the words of the hymn writer be the prayer of our lives. All to Jesus I surrender. All to Him I freely give. I will ever love and trust Him, in His presence daily live. I surrender all. I surrender all. All to Thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Jesus, the treasure of our lives, the pearl of great price. Father, I pray that these two simple parables would be used by You to maybe bring someone here to Christ for the first time tonight. That while they may have come in here valuing the things of the world, valuing their own life more than Christ, hopefully they've seen tonight the surpassing value of knowing Christ, and they would want to give up everything to have Him. And so would You be gracious to grant repentance and faith to those that need it tonight. And Lord, for those of us who, by Your grace, have repented of our sin and are trusting in Christ's work on the cross alone for our salvation, nothing that we could do to save ourselves, to get right with You, Lord, that You would use these parables to remind us, to refresh us of how valuable You really are, and that we would want to live sold out lives for Jesus every day. And so, Lord, thank You for this time that we've been able to spend together in Your Word. I pray that You would use Your Word to accomplish Your purposes in every heart that is here this evening. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.